I am an avid fan of Paul the Apostle. I think it's because of my athletic background, I was always a competitor. Romaine has always said, if you want to know if Chuck is, human or not, just watch him out on the ball diamond. I'm a fierce competitor. And because I am a fierce competitor, I love Paul because he was a fierce competitor. Paul was in the race to win. I've never run a race to come in second. I've always run to win. I've always played to win. That's just my nature, and that's why I like Paul so much. He was the same way. And Paul is returning now to Jerusalem. And he has sailed from Macedonia to Troas. And then, because that took 5 days, it should only have taken two. He was probably tired of sailing. He said, you guys sail down to Miletus. I will walk, and I'll meet you there. So as his group sailed around to Miletus, Paul walked to Miletus. But he had sent a message ahead to the elders at Ephesus, meet me at Miletus. I don't want to come inland because that'll take me too long. But come on down to the beach and meet me. I want to talk to you before I leave. And so the elders from the church of Ephesus came down to the beach there at Miletus to meet Paul. And Paul said unto them, now I realize that this is probably the last time I'm going to see you fellows. So I want to talk to you about the ministry. I really don't know what's going to happen to me. I want to get to Jerusalem before the Feast of Pentecost. And I don't know what's going to happen to me when I get there. All I know is that everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit is warning me that bonds and imprisonment await me. But in verse 24, but none of these things really move me. It doesn't bother me. Neither do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul talks about his ministry. And his ministry was to testify to men about the gospel of the grace of God. But Paul saw life as a race, and so often Paul used a race to symbolize life itself. He said, don't you realize that though there are a lot of people running in the race, only one is going to win? So run to win. You watch the Boston Marathon. And man, I'm always amazed. The hundreds upon hundreds of people that take off in that race. And with the thousands of people running the Boston Marathon, only one of them is going to win. Paul said, so run that you might obtain the prize. Of his own life, he said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark as a runner in a race pressing towards that ribbon. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We're hearing an awful lot about the Olympics lately. And Paul spoke about the Olympics too. He said, do you realize that these fellows who are training for the Olympics go through all of the arduous rigor of training in order that they might receive a corruptible crown? Now, in those days, rather than gold, bronze, silver medals, and so forth, they received laurels, little wreaths that were made and laid upon their head. Now, you might have an olive wreath laid upon your head. But in a few short weeks, it'll be dead. You know, I mean, it's already dead. They've cut it off the branch. But, I mean, it's going to be dry. And all of the years of training, the disciplining of your body, the working out with weights, the running until you agonize. And they say that you have to really run through the pain to really train. All of this these guys are doing for a corruptible crown. How much more effort we should put in our race for the incorruptible crown which the Lord, our righteous judge, is going to give to us. So Paul was a competitor. He loved the Olympics. He loved the sports. And he liked to make analogies to the Christian experience from them. And here he talks about the course of life. That I might finish this course with joy. And the ministry that I have received to testify the gospel of the grace of God. What is the gospel? The word itself means good news. The gospel is, first of all, the good news that God loves you. Now, immediately, some of you people have challenged that statement the moment I made it. And I said, God loves you. And you've looked around and you've seen all of the lovely people. And you can say, yeah, I can understand that God loves them. And I can understand God loving him over there and her over there. But he doesn't love me. You see, I have made such a mess of my life. Man, my life is so filled with sin. My life is so messed up. There's no way that God could love me. Man, I hate myself. I hate what I have done. I hate what I've done to others around me. I hate what I'm doing to myself. And surely God doesn't love me. And so immediately, a person seeks to disqualify himself from the gospel. The good news is that God does love you. In spite of the fact that you may have messed up your life completely, in spite of the fact that you may not be able to get victory over sin, that you have failed so often, the gospel is that God still loves you. Now, there are others that challenge that statement. They say, if God loves me, then why have I experienced all of this tragedy in my life? Why are things going so horribly? Why have I had so much pain if God loves me? And so they challenge that statement. Years ago, when we were pastoring in Tucson, Arizona, one Sunday morning we had a lady come to church with her two little daughters, 1 5, 1 3. The 5-year-old was a paraplegic. She was the victim of polio, and it had crippled her. I went that week to make a call on the family. Because they had visited the church, I wanted to go and call upon them, get acquainted with them. And when her husband, who was an Air Force captain, answered the door, and I introduced myself as the pastor of the church I'd come to visit, he said, "You'll excuse me if I won't invite you into the house, but I have no intention of inviting you in, or I don't even want to talk to you." And I thought, my, what have I done? And he began to curse me. And I was thankful that I wasn't that far out of college, and I still was in good shape from my football days. And he didn't want to challenge me. He wanted to challenge me physically, but he, you know, didn't want to. I could tell that the guy, you know, his knuckles turned right. He was just wanting to hit me. And I thought, man, you know, all I've done is introduce myself. I don't even know this guy. But I realized that his anger wasn't really against me, it was against God. And he said, if you say that God is a God of love, how come I just brought my little 3-year-old daughter home from the hospital and they've diagnosed that she has polio? I've already lost one little girl to polio. Look at her, she's crippled. Don't tell me God is a God of love. And he began to curse and was so angry again. I hadn't told him God was a God of love, but I mean, he was just so totally upset. And I said to him, sir, if you'll excuse me, I'd like to ask you a question. Have you been serving God? And he answered with a very strong affirmative no. And I said, then, what obligation did God have to you? To take care of you or take care of your family? You're not serving God. You don't want him. You hate him. What obligation does God have to you to watch over you? Now, let me say, I'm certain that many, 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 many Christians have a wrong concept of serving God. Oh, I've decided to serve the Lord. Now, Lord, I'm going to be your servant, so this is what I want you to do today. I want you to do this and this and this and take care of this and do that. And I appreciate it done by the end of the day. And if you don't, then I'm not going to serve you anymore. You know, isn't that funny, our concept of serving God? In reality, it isn't serving God, it is seeking God to be our servant. There are so many people that are really looking for a servant rather than looking to serve. I have decided it's much better to take orders from God than to give orders to God. Because he is working from this broad base of infinite knowledge. And I always work from the narrow base of my understanding of a situation. And so many times as I look back in my life, there were things that I desired and wanted so much. I prayed so desperately that God would give them to me, and he didn't. But as I have the advantage of looking back, I realized that had God given them to me, they would have destroyed me. They would have ruined me. He knew a lot better than I knew what was good for me. There were a lot of things in life that I thought, oh, what a trial. If God loves me, then how come this is happening to me? But you know, as I can look back on it now, I realize that that was the best thing that could have ever happened to me. For it brought me to a complete reliance upon God. And it took me away from a trust in myself and a confidence in myself. And it brought me to that total reliance upon God. Best thing that ever happened to me. So God is working from this base of infinite knowledge. It's much better that I take instructions from him than try to give him instructions. It's better that I be his servant than trying to make him my servant. Because I don't always know what's good for me. I can remember when my boys were smaller, one day they got into the kitchen drawer and got out the butcher knives. And then they went outside to challenge each other. And as they were flailing away, having a great time playing Zorro, when Daddy came out, would you believe that that mean, cruel ogre of a daddy took those butcher knives away from them? Oh, the wailing, the crying, Daddy doesn't love us, he's spoiling our fun. And I wonder how many times God removes from us those things that are so dangerous, so destructive, and then we're wailing and crying because we don't know how dangerous they are. But God in His love realizes, and God loves you. That's the gospel. The second part of the gospel is that God hates sin. And that is a necessary part to the first. It is because God loves you that God hates sin. Because God loves you so much, He hates anything that would destroy you. And He knows the blighting, destroying power of sin in a person's life, and He hates what sin does to that one He loves so much. And so because God loves you, He hates the sin in your life because He can see what the sin in your life is doing to you, the misery that it will bring you to, and how it will destroy you. God always loves the sinner. God never ceases to love the sinner, but He hates the sin. Because He loves you. And He knows what sin will do. He cannot be content as long as sin is mastering your life. And He will use whatever means are necessary to purge that sin out of your life because He loves you so much. Even to the point of by force taking away from you that butcher knife you're wanting to play with. He loves you so much. He will take whatever measures necessary to purge the sin out of your life because He doesn't want you destroyed by it. You see, God sees sin as a matter of life or death. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God cried to the people, turn ye, for why will ye die, saith the Lord, as God called them to turn from the path of sin that they had chosen. God realized it was a path of death. It was destroying them. And God cried and pleaded with them to turn from their sins. You need no further proof of the destructive power of sin than to look around in the world in which you live today and see how it has destroyed and is destroying that perfect, beautiful creation of God. The earth may show the handiwork of God, but it also shows the ugliness that man can make from God's beauty. It is interesting to me that Paul in Romans 1, in talking of the wrath of God, didn't say that God's wrath is directed against man. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. It's not against you. Against that in you that is destroying you. That's the thing that God directs His wrath against. Because God hates sin because of what it's doing to you. The one whom He loves so much He can't stand the thought of what sin is doing to your life. You know, I'm afraid that we have developed a wrong concept of God. So many people see God as angry, filled with jealousy and wrath, wanting to destroy mankind. But Jesus is standing there and saying, oh, please, Father, don't do that. And they see Jesus as seeking to persuade God to love man. That in reality, God is through with man, wants nothing to do with man, wants to destroy man. But Jesus is there persuading God to love you. False. It was God who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God loves you, though he hates the sin that is destroying you. Paul said, the Lord Jesus has given me this ministry to testify the gospel of the grace of God. It was necessary that Paul testify of the gospel of the grace of God because though nature reveals God to man, nature does not reveal the gospel of grace. What nature reveals to man of God is the law of God. For I see that God has established the laws of nature, and so it teaches me that he is a God that operates by laws. And that God has established laws that if a man defies them, that man is only courting pain and suffering. We look at the law of God in a wrong way. We look at it as God restraining me from something that is exciting and pleasant and thrilling and fun. Not so. God is seeking to restrain you from something that though it might have its moment of pleasure, can have an eternity of sorrow. Though it may have its moment of excitement, can bring such pain and suffering when played out to its end. And so I see that God has established in nature the law of gravity. Now I think it would be so exciting and fun if I could fly. I envy the birds, the freedom that they have. If I could only fly, God's established this rotten gravity. The law, I hate the law of gravity. Holds me down. If I could only fly, what exciting that would be. Now I take the elevator to the top of the South Coast Plaza Hotel and say, gravity, I hate you. You're keeping me from having a good time. And I don't have to obey you. And I can jump, wave my hands, kick my feet all the way down to the ground. Now as I am on the ground, splattered and battered, if there is any consciousness left within me, how foolish it would be for me to look up and say, God, if you love me, how come I'm feeling all this pain? Hey, I've broken his law. He was trying to keep me from that pain. Nature doesn't reveal the God of grace. It does reveal the God of law. That God has set these laws, and that if you defy them or violate them, spiritual as well as physical laws of the universe, that you're only courting disaster, suffering, pain. Don't blame God for the consequences of your violation of his laws. They are something that he has set. Now, God had a good reason for establishing the law of gravity. If it weren't for this law, you couldn't be sitting there this morning. We'd all be floating around. this pulpit would be floating, the book, the Bible, you know, everything floating around. But God established the law of gravity for a good purpose. And we learn to live with it. We learn to advantage from it. God has established his spiritual laws for good purposes, and we can learn to live with them and advantage from them. Nature reveals not only a God of law, but it reveals a God who loves beauty. I look at the colorful flowers. I see their designs. This past week, back there in Angola, Indiana, looking up through the woods to the blue skies above, the combinations of the greens and the blues, oh, what a God of beauty. Looking at these glorious spring-fed lakes, looking at the beautiful wildflowers, the ferns, he's a God who loves beauty. And because he loves beauty, he wants to make something beautiful of your life. If you'll just give him the chance. Sin has created an ugliness, but God wants to make something beautiful out of you. Nature cannot testify of the grace of God, but it does testify of the orderliness of God. Everything in its order. The ordered universe in which I live. Life forms reproducing after their kind. An orderliness there. And if it weren't for the orderliness, what a confusing world this would be. The farmer would go out to plant his wheat and sow the wheat through the field. But up would pop apricot trees, melons, tomatoes, potatoes. But not so. He is a God of order. And the farmer sows his wheat and wheat grows. Imagine if he weren't a God of order and your wife says, honey, I think I'm pregnant. Oh man, are we going to have another turkey? Or a chicken? Or will it be a donkey this time? You know, it wouldn't be a question of boy or girl anymore. But he's a God of order. Nature testifies that he is a God of order and that things reproduce after their kind. And so I learned to appreciate the order that God seeks to bring into my life, the chaos, the confusion, and he begins to bring order out of that chaos. Nature reveals to me that he is a God of infinite wisdom. He has created some beings to live in an adverse environment of the tremendous pressures way down deep, 20,000 feet under the sea level. He has designed them with phosphorescent type of devices and lighting devices so that they can exist in the dark depths of the seas, designed to withstand those tremendous pressures at those great depths. With wisdom, he has designed creatures for all types of environments. He has designed some creatures to live closer to the surface of the water, but yet swimming through it and propelling themselves by many modes of propulsion. Some of them using a jet type of propulsion. Some of them using the fins and tails and so forth, the movement of their body to propel themselves. And I love to put on the face mask and get the snorkel tube and to just float at Hanama Bay and see the many different designs of these life forms that God has created to swim, and the colors and the forms, and they testify to me of the wisdom, the infinite wisdom of the Creator, capable of designing these creatures to exist in this environment, and the various ways by which they survive. To see those fish that just sort of blend their coloring right into the rocks where they are staying so that the predators can't see them. Developing other fish with a hard snout and watching them pop the coral to eat the little life forms that come when they pop it with their snouts. And just the wisdom of God. Then he has created some creatures that can exist out of the water as well as in the water. And I see the little frogs as they hop and yet they dive in and swim around. And they are designed for a dual environment. And then I see that God has equipped other creatures for the environment of flying through the air. And as I say, I envy those. That would be fun. But then God has equipped some creatures that can fly through the air, swim in the water or swim under the water or walk on land, the little duck. He can do all of them. And God has designed him for a variety of different environments. And nature testifies to me of that marvelous wisdom of God, capable of creating creatures to exist in almost any kind of an environment. And it makes me excited for my new body that God has designed for the environment of heaven. Wisdom of God. But it can't testify to me of the gospel of the grace of God. This is left to man. And so Jesus called Paul to testify his ministry. Paul, your ministry, tell men, testify to them the gospel of the grace of God, that God loves man, that God hates sin because it destroys man from knowing God's love. Therefore, God sent his only begotten Son to take the curse and the responsibility of sin and to die in man's place in order that through his death God might have a just base to forgive man his sin so that man can come and know the love of God and be freed from the destructive power of sin. That's the gospel of the grace of God. And I feel so privileged that God has called me to the same ministry that he called Paul the Apostle, to testify to men the gospel of the grace of God, which gospel I declare to you today. Though you have made a mess of your life, though sin is destroying you, God loves you. And he sent his Son to die in your place for your sins because he wants you to experience his love by surrendering your life to him. That's the gospel of the grace of God. It's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Shall we pray? Father, how grateful we are for the gospel of the grace of God today, whereby we have been changed, transformed, whereby, Lord, We have been taken out of the horrible pit, out of the confusion, disarray of our lives of sin, and have been brought into the beauty and the glory and the orderliness of God. Father, we love you because you first loved us. We thank you because you have freed us from those damning forces that were destroying our lives so that we could walk in the beauty of God, a life of fellowship with him. In Jesus' name, amen. God loves you. You can accept that or reject it. There are many people today rejecting that, and I don't for the life of me know why. God wants to destroy that in you which is destroying you because he loves you. He hates to see you going downhill. He hates to see you destroy yourself. He hates that which is destroying you, and God wants to destroy that which would destroy you because he hates sin. God wants to give you victory over sin today. You can accept that, or you can reject that. But I don't know why anybody would want to reject freedom from that bondage of corruption that is destroying them. God wants you to experience his beauty, and he wants to make something beautiful out of your life. You can accept that or you can reject that. You can go on in your miseries and your ugliness as the result of sin. Or you can come into a whole new, beautiful life. That life that he has planned. God wants to guide and control your life because he knows what's best for your future. And you can accept that or you can reject that. But I really can't understand a man who thinks that he is so wise, he knows better than God what is best for him. Today, maybe you're tired of running. Maybe you're weary of that sin that has plagued your life. I would encourage you. Receive the gospel of the grace of God. Receive his love today. Receive his power over that blighting sin in your life. Begin to walk in fellowship with him. Know what a beautiful life really is. I would encourage you to go back to the prayer room where the pastors will be waiting to pray with you, to bring you into a loving relationship with a loving God who loves you more than you can ever know. May God be with you and may God bless you and may he keep you in his love and grace this week as he guides your life into a fuller, richer fellowship with himself. And as he gives to you that power of his Holy Spirit, whereby you can live a life that is pleasing because it is building. It's a life that is beautiful and God loves beauty. May you come into that fullness that God wants you to know.